And we'll go to the Lord in prayer at this time. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity now to stop and to ask for your instruction through your written and preached word to our hearts. Spirit of the living God, you who had the Apostle John write these words, bless them now to our own hearing, that there might be growth and encouragement from the Scriptures. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 17, and I will read verses 1 through 5. Let us hear the word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And that ends the reading of the Word of God. We know that big things and great things can and sometimes do come in small packages. We can think about a man who would present an engagement ring to his fiancée. That comes in a small package, but has tremendous importance and implications. Something similar might happen to a parent. Maybe some of you younger folk will want this to happen. A parent could give a small box to you on your 16th birthday, and inside would be a key to a vehicle. And you could have something there to drive and transport yourself around in. This is an interesting prayer in the Scriptures because grammatically, both interestingly enough in the Greek and in the English, amazing things are said with very simple, often one-syllable words. Just for an example, if you and I hope you'll keep your Bibles open tonight, in John 17:21, listen to this statement, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I think if I counted right when I was preparing, in what I just read, there are only three two-syllable words. Father, believe, and also. Everything else is a one-syllable word. But is anybody here ready to say they fully grasp that concept that as you, Father, are in me, the Son, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world, etc. And what an astounding concept. Throughout this whole prayer, I think we will encounter these things. And so we're going to look tonight and focus mainly on verses 1 and 2. In this prayer, it has a basic outline to it. In what I read, verses 1 through 5, it's basically Jesus' prayer for himself. In verses 6 through 19 are his prayers for his disciples, those that are there with him on that night. And in verses 20 through 26 is the prayer for those who will later come to faith through the apostolic ministry, you and I. In essence, you and I were prayed for in this prayer that night before his crucifixion. It's often called the high priestly prayer, but it also, as I said, contains our Lord's prayer for his own consecration as he is about to go to the cross So some call it his farewell prayer, which links it, of course, to what we call the farewell discourse in John chapters 13 through 16. We can learn a lot about prayer from this prayer. Our Lord's readiness to pray, his acquaintance with his Father. Six times he will address the Father in these 26 verses, and actually use that title, that is. The idea of his reasoning with God, some of the logic we'll see even tonight in his request. Relating his prayer to God's plan for the world. So this prayer we can learn a lot from. And of course, I think that's why this prayer was specifically heard by the disciples, and the Holy Spirit, by inspiration, had John remember it and write it down for our instruction and encouragement. One thing, finally, just to say in general, and many things could be said about this prayer, but if you believe God answers prayer at all, then of all the prayers that have ever been prayed, surely this one will be answered. And so we can draw great encouragement from the petitions and from this prayer. Okay, so as we enter into this first petition of our Lord, it is concerning himself. He says, the hour has come. I mentioned that the last time I preached. Jesus knew his life purpose. He knew why he had come. In times past, he would say to his disciples there that the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem. He's going to be crucified there. He's going to suffer, and the Pharisees will arrest him. He'll be crucified and buried, but he will rise again. So he knew what his life was about. He knew what his purpose was. And many times, particularly in John's gospel, a situation will arise, and he would say, well, my hour is not yet come. It's not yet that time. But now, of course, he says that the hour has come. He knew he had an opponent, Satan. All those earlier occasions were basically, you might say, skirmishes or some type of battle. But now the decisive battle, the decisive issue is at hand. Matthew Henry says, now all is to be won or lost. And so he prays. He prays. Now the petition is clear and straightforward in these first two verses. He says, Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since, and it's followed by three gifts. One key word, if you would study this prayer on your own, to look for is some form of the verb to give. Give, given, has given, etc. Three times after the word since, there is the verb, some form of the verb give. Because of the rationale here of this petition, I want to develop the thought this way. My first point, we want to talk about the gifts given to Jesus by his Father. It basically tells us who is the one praying. And then secondly, we want to look briefly at the glory requested by Jesus from his Father. And then thirdly, the glory Jesus desires to give his Father. And so let's look then at the gifts given to Jesus by his Father. This goes back. Theologians will talk about the covenant, covenant of redemption, a covenant back from eternity past in which the Father and the Son entered into a covenant in which the Father asked of the Son certain things and promised him certain things, and the Son agreed to perform certain acts and duties, for a certain reason, from eternity past. This is one of those texts that gives support, strong support, to that idea. In verse 2, we'll go ahead and mention the three things, and I want to address them individually. He says, since you, the Father, have given him, the Son, authority over all flesh, that's the first one, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. I will address secondly the fact that out of all flesh there are a particular people given to the Son, and the third gift is the Father gives the Son the authority to give eternal life to them. So let's look at the first one. The Father has given to the Son authority over all flesh. All flesh, all living creatures, especially all mankind. Even, of course, even all sinful mankind. This is quite an amazing thing. What's amazing is if we think about where the Lord is at this point, at that night, it will soon appear that He has no authority over mankind, particularly over human, or even particularly over sinful flesh, because He will be arrested. He will be tried. He will be brutally scourged and whipped and ultimately crucified. And yet the truth of the matter is the Father has given to the Son all authority over flesh, authority over all flesh. He speaks here of an authority which is His already. And that's very important. This is not something that is future upon the accomplishment of His death and resurrection. We don't have to wait for the victory of the cross. But it is something that was done in the past. You see references to it in certain Old Testament texts from Psalm 2, for example. I read that great messianic psalm, where the basically there are different voices in the psalm, and the Father is speaking to the Son. And in verse 7, He says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations, not just Israel, but I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" And of course, the psalmist goes on and says, "O kings of the earth, you better take this to heart and listen. You better be wise and be warned, so you are to serve the Lord with fear." This is the one, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one to whom God His Father has given Him and Him alone. There's no one else on the face of the earth in all human history, Him and Him alone, authority over all human flesh, all life. This is the message of His birth. Think about the message of the angels. They come and say to the shepherds, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth." The message of the Magi. They come to Herod. And what is their question? To our knowledge, I mean, they're not Jewish people. They're not part of the nation of Israel. But they come and say, "Where is He who has been born King of the Jews? We have seen His star in the east and have come to worship Him." Here they come, the nations coming to worship. Watts, in his hymn, "Joy to the World." Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let just Israel? No. Let earth receive her King. Wesley will say in "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," "Joyful all ye nations rise. Join the triumph of the skies." This is the Father's gift to the Son of universal sovereignty over all human life. Secondly, the second gift, now He is given as well a specific people within that group, all flesh, "to all whom you have given Him." This refers to the elect, a particular people given by the Father to the Son and in the Son to receive salvation. This is the doctrine of election, of being chosen. Now, what's interesting is this truth regularly is on the lips of our Savior. If you have your Bibles open, you can flip back, for example, to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, starting at verse 37, the Lord Jesus will say, at that time, all that the Father gives me, the same kind of language, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. As we turn back towards John 17, you can stop off in John chapter 10. And in John chapters 10, starting in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. Well, wow, doesn't that sound familiar? We just read that in John 17, that the Father gave the Son the power to give eternal life. And so he says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So we can see, Presbyterians did not invent the doctrine of election. John Calvin did not invent the doctrine of election. The Puritans did not. Our founding fathers did not. Not even the Apostle Paul invented the doctrine of election. Jesus Christ himself does. No one teaches more powerfully and with more clarity and insistence than Jesus Christ himself that he has been given a specific people. What a joy that should be to us with this doctrine. Crises, one person has said, and our Lord Jesus is in a crisis at this point. In John 17, crises, this person says, often reveal who we really are, what kind of person we really are, what are the things that are important to us. Guess what? In our Lord's crises here, and in this intense moment, what is on his heart? You are. You are. Or you were that night. These people who have been given to him. Jesus Christ, who has authority over all flesh, is now able and does so. He applies effectually that power to the elect, those given him by the Father. And then, of course, we come to the third gift, the power that based on this accomplishment of salvation, to give eternal life to his people. Our Lord, in the accomplishment of salvation, he rises from the dead. That is about to take place from the John 17 standpoint. He is never to die again. When I thought about that, I thought about that marvelous text in Hebrews chapter 7, where the author of Hebrews will say concerning our Lord, Hebrews 7:23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that speaks of Jesus, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, what's the result? Consequently, he is able. There's this ability, this gift of an ability. He is able to do what? To save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We could refer to other scriptures as well. He not only has eternal life in himself, but he has this power and authority now to give it to all of his people. It is why Paul will say things in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, the Lord Jesus, granting not only the basis, the ability to save people, but the very faith itself. Acts 11:18, when the apostle had been to Cornelius's house, and so Gentiles had been saved, and they have to talk with the Jews about that and help them understand, because it was a dramatic moment in the whole history of the salvation of people, that for Gentiles to be saved by faith as well. Acts 11:18 says they understood that to the Gentiles God had granted repentance that leads to life. And so there, this giftedness of salvation. What is it to have eternal life? We'll speak more about that when we look at verse 3. But John, in his gospel, uses it, I believe, about 17 times, that language. And so many things could come to your mind. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What does it mean to be a people given to the Son, to have eternal life? It means you don't perish. It means you are not damned to hell. It means your sins will not drag you down into the pits of hell, but that by grace, through faith, even a faith given to you because of the accomplishment of Christ, we don't perish. We can move a chapter further and look at John 4, where our Lord, in speaking to the woman of the well, will speak about the ability to give water that in which she will not be thirsty again. Eternal life, then, is a reality, it's a power, it's an energy, it's a motivator, it's a life changer that satisfies and fills our deepest longings. How can we know we are given by the Father to the Son and that He has given us eternal life? You know, we're never told in the Bible to worry about whether or not we are elect. We are not supposed to necessarily take walks on a Sunday afternoon and scratch our heads and say, I wonder if I am elect. No. In John's gospel, the elect believe. And that's what we look for. In the gospel, it's about belief. Do you want to know if you are elect? Do you want to know that you are one of those who is given by the Father to the Son that you might have eternal life? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And that's how you know. That's the answer to that question. We don't worry about those things. We look to the commands, the clear commands of Scripture and the guidance in the gospel. Believe. Have faith in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. Now, at this critical moment, our Lord prays. It's an interesting... I found it to be an interesting line of thought, an interesting word that He chooses for His petition. Those were the gifts, and now we look at the glory He desires to receive from the Father. And that's the petition. The hour has come. Glorify your Son. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Again, we may be thinking, and a lot of theologians think, that He is saying, Lord, make sure I am risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, and seated at your right hand. Again, that which looks to the future. But it does seem more likely that when He prays, Father, glorify your Son, He is speaking that somehow, and of course I think we will know why, the very cross experience itself is a glory. That the Father would glorify Him in that whole experience that's about to unfold from His capture in the garden and the beatings and all of that, all through His time in the tomb, that the Father would so endue Him with ability to go through that time. And He uses the word glory. That is, to enable Him to endure what God has called him to do for the salvation of these people. That's his glory. Glory is used quite a number of times in the gospel. At the end of the prologue, those people, or John, will write and say, "We have seen his glory." Well, they have understood as well not only the resurrection, and not only the Mount of Transfiguration, but they have seen and understood this, that which looks so savage, and is, not looks, but is so savage a death, and painful and gruesome. Why? That's glory. Paul will write in Corinthians and say what? The gospel is what? The power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, God is revealed in these things. God is revealed in the events of the crucifixion. And so the Son is asking for that. It's a glory not of something like the transfiguration of that great light, that kind of glory, but it's the glory of God being humble and self-sacrificing in his service, supremely in his death. I thought, you know what makes this to be true in an obvious way? If we stop and think about the cross and what it meant in the Roman Empire, as we said, we know enough to know of its painfulness, of the disgrace associated with it, of the blood, of all of the things that are associated with the cross. How many people, you can raise your hands here, how many people here have a cross as a piece of jewelry that you wear? Anybody? See, I see hands. I see. See, the Lord's prayer here was answered. That, D.A. Carson says, the event in which he is lifted up to disgrace is that event for which he will be praised around the world by people with when their sins are forgiven. And that's what has happened. That piece of jewelry, that ring, whatever it might be, you are basically testifying, oh, this was glorious because it revealed the wisdom of God, the power of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God, the love of God, the grace, the mercy of God. And so his prayer here was certainly answered. The Father did that. The Father enabled him to do what he had promised to do in that covenant of redemption, to go through and accomplish all that was necessary for the salvation of his people. Well, the third prayer, or the aspect of this prayer, we've seen the gifts that were given to the Lord. We've seen his specific prayer for glory. And now, of course, we see the ultimate motivation here, the ultimate purpose for our Lord's prayer here. And it is, Lord, Father, glorify me that the Son may glorify you. That the Son may glorify you. What was the ultimate, the supreme concern at this moment of our Lord Jesus Christ? His ultimate concern was that he might give glory to his Father. That's what's on his mind. He wants nothing less than to return and give to his Father all that the Father deserved as the originator of salvation. Wrong are the theologians. You know, and sometimes we find ourselves thinking that somehow the Lord Jesus had to convince the Father to go through this act of salvation. And that's not true at all. The Father originated these things. He met with His Son and agreed to these things, and they planned these things from eternity past that we might have life. And so, as the wonderful Son He is, the Lord Jesus says, Lord, would You do these things? Would You give me all endowment, all power, all that I need to accomplish what we have agreed to so that You might be glorified? The grand purpose of salvation, it's not about your peace of conscience and your forgiveness of sins and issues that are strictly just individual to you. The grand purpose is that the Father be glorified. And again, I think we sometimes get confused over this, and we forget that this is the ultimate end of salvation, the glory of God's glory in my salvation. And that's why, you know, Ron did such a marvelous job today. That's why we often encounter stakes in our lives, thorns, trials, tribulations. Our salvation is not about peace, wealth, prosperity, those things. It is that God might be glorified. And if He's going to be glorified in my life, sometimes it means, and quite often it means, working through my weaknesses and my failures and my own sin. It's God's glory that is the supreme purpose of salvation. Well, I hope you find joy and comfort in the knowledge that from eternity past, you were in the mind of God. And God has worked a salvation for you that gives you all that is encompassed in the words, eternal life. And this prayer reminds us just of one point of application. There's a sense in which you too and I can make this prayer. We can pray, Father, if you don't want to use the word glorify, I understand. I probably don't use that word either in this case for me. But we could at least pray, Father, would You enable me to so live that You are glorified in my life? The Lord Jesus mentioned that in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the lights of the world. Let men see Your good works and what? Glorify Your Father who is in heaven. This too can be a prayer for us. It changes our attitude about what our life is about. The thing that makes being a Christian exciting, you see, is I'm no longer dead to the glory of God. Paul writes and says that we have all sinned and we what? We fall short of the glory of God. But what being a human is to reflect the glory of God. And what God has done in Christ is place us back in that state of relationship with Him where now we can be excited about that. Now we can, instead of sin, which is a rejection of the glory of God, now we can grow in His grace and therefore grow in the ability to glorify Him. He can be glorified in your life and in mine. I can behold and grow in His glory. And see, that becomes something thrilling, something noble to live for in our lives. And that's what the Lord would desire for us. Let us take a moment and go to Him in prayer. Lord, large are the concepts, the mental truths that You are presenting here in so few words. Spirit of the living God, who wrote them through John, would You be pleased to give encouragement to each and every one of Your children here tonight that they might know the joy and peace of security, that their Lord has said, I will lose none. Would you be pleased, O Lord, as well, to show us the excitement, the challenge, the vision of living for your glory, walking therefore in the footsteps of the one who saved us. And Lord, if there are any here tonight who do not have eternal life, may they see that in Christ alone is the one who has all authority to give that life, for he has accomplished the ability to do it to sinful men and women. May they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is our prayer in his name. Amen.